Well, the song we just sang, the title is taken from the book of Joshua, where Joshua is told to be strong and courageous in order to conquer the land that was given by God to the Israelites. And after they go into that land and conquer it, for the most part, we get to the story, the stories in the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we find that they didn't quite conquer everyone the way they should. Joshua has led them, and they have taken most of the land. They can say that they have entered the promised land. But they had a job to do as far as cleaning out the nations and wiping out those idolatrous people that were inhabiting those lands. And instead of doing that, they made treaties with some, and they allowed some of them just to live amongst them. And as a result of that, they find themselves over and over in the book of Judges turning to these idols. The idols and the false gods that are part of these idolatrous people. And these people, in chapter 1 and 2, God says, I'm going to leave them in their land now that you haven't defeated them, since you decided that you didn't want to wipe them out. They're going to be thorns in your side. And I'm going to leave them there so that they test you. And you're going to be tempted to go to these idolatrous nations and follow after their gods. And I'm going to let them tempt you, and it's your job to overcome them. This is the consequence of Israel not wiping out these nations, is that now they have these thorns in their side. And so in Judges chapter 5, we have one story that is typical of all the stories in the book of Judges. That they are constantly, Israel is constantly failing these tests. As they see the nations around them, peoples really within their land, that are following these false gods, they decide over and over that they want to have those gods for themselves, that they want to take on those false gods to be their god. And they fail these tests over and over. And what happens is they fail the test, and God punishes them for that. And God lets them be overtaken by these people, by the Midianites, by the Canaanites, by the Philistines, and a number of different people that overtake the people of Israel. And the Israelites are oppressed, and they cry out to God, and God ends up delivering them because of their oppression. God hears their cry, and he delivers them. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. It's about the people through whom God uses to deliver his people from oppression of these various nations. And so in Judges chapter 5, we have one such story. They have once again fallen to the temptation to go after these gods. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after he had died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Same pattern that we see over and over, and that we see even after this story, that they have fallen, and now they cry out to God in their oppression, and it's God's time to deliver them. Cycle continues over and over again. Well, after the Israelites cry out to God, God says, okay, I'm going to deliver you again. And the main body of this story begins with the prophetess Deborah calling Barak to command the army of Israel. And so this is something a story that we often refer to as the story of Deborah, because she is the initiator, and she is kind of the title character at the beginning of this story. And the following chapter has the song of Deborah and Barak. And so we often refer to this as the story of Deborah as the judge. But she begins this story, and she is a prophetess who is there in the land. And she summons this man Barak and says to him in verse 6, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." So Deborah is called upon by God, and God says, "You go tell Barak to lead the people, and I'm going to deliver them." And Barak is hesitant at first. And we see that in verse 8, he's hesitant. He says, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." He's kind of afraid to get into it. He hesitates. And as a result of his hesitation, Deborah says in verse 9, "I will go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Barak gets this opportunity. Yes, you're going to be able to lead the army, but because you doubted in God, you're not going to get the glory. The glory is going to go to a woman. And that woman is not named at this point in the story, but we know that even though he is the leader of the army, he's not going to get the glory for the defeat. And so God uses Barak, and they get this army together. Beginning in verse 12, they go to Mount Tabor, and Sisera is there with all his 900 iron chariots that were oppressing them, and God goes out before them. And in verse 15, Sisera, the commander of the army, alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. And so the entire army is wiped out, but the general, Sisera, is left to escape. And so he does escape, and he flees in verse 17 to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And it says, "For there was a peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite." So he stops in this tent of Jael because he wants refuge, and they're on good terms. So if I stop in this tent, I can rest and regain my strength and then flee back to the country, the land of Canaan, and do what I need to do after that point. But he's exhausted and he needs that rest, and so she offers him that rest. She gives him milk to drink, and he goes to sleep. And after he goes to sleep, in verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her right hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And so that glory that was supposed to go to Barak goes to Jael. She's the one who takes down the commander of the army. And as a result of her driving that tent peg through his head, Israel is freed from their oppression. The Canaanites' entire army is wiped out. Their general is wiped out. The glory goes to Jael, and the people are delivered. And so we have yet another story of God's deliverance from Canaanites and the oppression of the nations that they refused to drive out when they went into the land. Now, I want us to look at this story and look at some of the characters we just talked about in summary, and briefly look at some of the things that they do and try to learn about this story, what this story means for us, and what the characters can help us do, what example they are for us, and how we can think about this story in terms of our own lives. As we mentioned at the beginning, Deborah is the one who starts off as the main character in this story. And so we often think about this story as her story. And the author describes her as a prophetess who is judging Israel during this time of Canaanite oppression. And in this case, God is using Deborah not to be the deliverer, not to lead the army, but to be the prophetess, to call the person who is going to lead the army. And so Deborah has a role to play, but not the role of leading the army, not the role that you would typically think of as delivering the people. She has a role of prophetess. And so what Deborah does that is helpful for us to think about is that she speaks God's word even though the circumstances are difficult. And in this way, Deborah is really no different from all the types of prophets that God calls in Israel, in Israel's history, up through to the time of Jesus. She is called to faithfully speak God's word, even though there is a wicked generation that she must speak to. The reason Israel, as we said before, the reason Israel is in this situation to begin with is because they have rebelled against God. And so this is a wicked generation. So it is a difficult time for her to speak God's word, a difficult time to be a prophet. And so despite that difficult time, those difficult circumstances, she says, I'm going to speak the word of God. And we're not really told any specifics about Deborah's career other than this story. We don't know what else she did, what other things God called her and asked her to do, but we do know from this story that she was faithful to the call that God had for her. And she is portrayed as being loyal to that calling. Ezekiel is just one example of a number of prophets we might think who are in similar circumstances. In Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 3, he is called to do a very similar thing that Deborah is called to do. Chapter 2 of Ezekiel in verse 3, God says to him, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord your God. As for them, whether or not they listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though the thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. God calls him to do something he knows is difficult, even though it's going to be painful, even though it's going to be, there's going to be thorns and thistles, as he says to him, I want you to speak this word to this people. And they're not going to listen, and it's not going to be easy for you to do, but that's your job, and that's what I need you to do. And Deborah is another example of the same type of thing we see with Ezekiel. And so, in our lives as well, speaking God's word in difficult circumstances. A lot of times we may think about speaking up in the workplace or at school or among our peers, but of course the word of God and speaking God's word comes through your life as much as it does through your lips. And both of those come into play. But when we are proclaiming God's word to those around us, it is expected, as we are going through our Christian walk, that it's going to be difficult, that there are going to be problems, that there are going to be trials, and it's not easy to stand up and do the things that we believe in and to trust that God's going to make it okay, that even though God calls us to do it and it's difficult and it seems like nothing's getting through or that no one's listening or that we're outcast, that's still what we're called to do, and if no one listens to that, well, then so be it. Our job is to speak God's word, both in our lives and on our lips. And Deborah is certainly a great example of what it takes to do that. She is a great example of speaking God's word, but this story ultimately is not about Deborah. We see Barak in this story. We mention him as the leader of the Israelite army. And God calls Barak through Deborah, and Barak does not take charge like you would expect a leader to do. He doesn't come in and grab the bull by the horns and just go right after it. His reluctance to lead is very similar to the thing we see in the following story of Gideon. Gideon is a person who God chooses to lead his people, but he's reluctant. He's not really sure if he wants to go. And so we see this same type of attitude in Barak. We see this same type of attitude again in other people that God calls as well. In Exodus chapter 4, one of the greatest leaders in Israelite history, if not the greatest leader up to the time of Jesus, is Moses. And he has the same type of reaction as Barak. In verse 10 of Exodus chapter 4, as God is calling him, he says, Moses responds to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Please, anyone but me. I don't want to do the speaking. I can't speak well, and it would just be better if you found someone else." That's the same type of reaction that Barak has. He said, "I'll go, but only if you'll go with me, because I don't feel comfortable." And that's exactly what Moses did. "I'll go, but I'm going to have Aaron go with me." And God allows that to happen. We even see this with the first king of Israel. Later on in their history, King Saul had a similar reaction. When it's time for him to be anointed, when Samuel goes up to announce who is your king, Saul is in the back hiding. And he's afraid to come out. And he's not the type of leader. Yes, he is the type of leader that looks like a leader, but he does not initially act that way, that take charge kind of attitude you would expect out of a king, out of a leader of men. And so Barak has that same hesitation, that same doubt. But what we do learn from the example of Barak is that even though he was reluctant, even though he was hesitant, he still decided in the end to follow through with God's plan. There are very few men in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus, who have had such confidence in God, such complete trust in God, that they move forward without any hesitation whatsoever. What God usually calls men to do is not easy. And usually, that fear, at least, at the very least, causes hesitation. But in spite of that hesitation, in spite of that initial doubt, he still receives some glory. He doesn't get the glory that was due to him if he would have had complete trust in God. But he is the one who routs the army. And so he does follow through with God's plan. And he does ultimately, despite that hesitation, heed the call that God places upon him. And whatever hesitation there has been in our lives needs to be followed up with the same way, in the same manner that Barak followed up with his. That, yes, sometimes we hesitate. Sometimes we don't trust that God's going to make things right there, or that maybe this isn't the right way to do it, or I'd rather go about it my own way. Maybe it doesn't make sense to treat that person so kindly at this point in time, or maybe it would be better if I told a little lie at this point, or maybe I'm not so sure that what God wants me to do in this situation makes a lot of sense. I understand that's God's word, but really, should I go through with that? I don't know if I trust that. And I'm sure there's all things we can look to in our lives where we've hesitated, but that doesn't mean just because we hesitate that we've lost everything. If we will continue to follow God's plan, then we'll be able to overcome all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27 says that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is Jesus' feet. Jesus is the one who is reigning, and if we will trust in that rule, if we will trust in God and trust in Jesus, the one who is sitting on high, and follow his plan, then even though we may have a less than courageous beginning, we can still end up doing what God wants us to do and being the type of person that God calls us to be. And so Barak is a great example of what can be accomplished even after hesitation, even after a less than courageous beginning. But again, this story is not about Barak. Then we come to Jael. And Jael is not an Israelite. And that's something that the story makes clear. And she is, her people, the Kenites, are on friendly terms with the Canaanite people. And that's the whole reason, as we said, that Sisera goes into her tent, because here are some people that we're on good terms with, so I can go here and get rest. And so this is not an Israelite woman. And so she has really no reason to do any harm to Sisera. It's not going to help her out politically. It's only going to make an enemy mad at her, potentially. But since Barak hesitated to follow through on God's call initially, God said, well, I'm going to give that glory to a woman, and Jael ends up being the one who gets that glory. If we're initially reading that story, we might expect that to be Deborah, because, well, here's Deborah the prophetess, and a woman's going to get the glory, so it's probably going to be Deborah. Well, no, it ends up being someone altogether outside of the Israelite camp. It turns out to be Jael. And she follows a pattern that we see as well. Just as Deborah follows after the pattern of the prophets and Barak follows after the pattern of the leaders of God's people, Jael follows the pattern of Gentile women who have a role in saving God's people. And so we see and think of people like Rahab, who, when the Israelites come and they spy out the land, the spies take refuge in her house. And instead of being concerned with these spies who are going to come in and take out her own people, she's concerned about fearing God. And she counts God as to be more feared than her own people. And so she helps these spies. And as a result of Rahab's help, this Gentile woman's help, the entire nation is helped and able to overcome Jericho eventually. Or we think about women like Ruth. If it were not for Ruth, this Moabite woman, then the line of David would not have continued on. King David, his line was in jeopardy. And it took this Gentile woman to come in and say, I'm not going to go back to the Moabites, to my Gentile people. I'm going to count the people of God as more dear to me than my own people. And so she, as a Gentile woman, has a crucial role, a vital role in the saving of God's people, in the line of God's king. And what Jael does in this instance that I think is helpful for us to think about is she gives evil no quarter. There's no room for anything no room for evil anywhere in her mind, I should say. And so she displays great courage by refusing to help the enemy of God, even when it possibly could have been detrimental to her. These are allies of her people. And so instead of continuing that friendship, continuing that relationship, she does something that is potentially detrimental to her people, but she does what she needs to do. She sees evil living in her tent, and she gets rid of it immediately. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 7, the temple, God's temple, is being talked about, and there are many different rooms in the temple of God, and therefore storing different things that are used in temple worship. And so they store grain there for sacrifices or any number of different things that go in the temple. And Nehemiah leaves for a while, and when he comes back, he finds out that someone is living in the temple that is not even an Israelite, this man Tobiah. And so in verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 13, it says, Nehemiah says, I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And here's God's house, and here's this enemy. Tobiah, if we go back and look at this story, he's one of the main enemies of Israel's people during this time. He's making it difficult for them to do what Nehemiah is trying to implement, these reforms, and he's constantly a thorn in their side. And instead of expelling him, Eliashib gives him a room in the temple of God. And that's exactly the opposite reaction he's supposed to have. And that's what we see from Jael, is that she's not afraid to get rid of evil when she sees it living in her house. You know, there's when you're going into war, when you're in a war, you're supposed to give quarter to people who surrender. If you're going up on the enemy and they hold their hands up, raise the white flag, whatever, then you give them quarter. You give them a place to stand. You don't kill them. They've surrendered. They're not fighting against you anymore. And you allow that enemy to go into whatever prison, whatever camp you have set aside for them. But when you're not giving any quarter to evil, you don't let them surrender. You wipe them out. And as a result of that, your enemy is completely annihilated. And that's what God had wanted Israel to do with the nations around them, and they failed to do. But Jael, this Gentile woman, is able to do it. And it is so easy for us, brothers and sisters, to let those so-called friendly parts of Satan's lies into our lives. Something that doesn't seem so bad, that it's really not that big of a deal. I can let it hang around, let it lurk over here, give it a little closet in my room. We let those things hang around, and we tolerate evil and Satan in our lives. And that's not the example that God wants us to set. When we see those things, we need to get rid of them. They need to be extinguished, because otherwise we're going to be overtaken with those things. And Jael understands that, and she takes the necessary action. But again, this story is not about Jael. This story ultimately is about God. And all these great people followed God in their own way. Deborah did exactly what she was called to do. And Barak did exactly what he was supposed to do. Jael did exactly what she needed to do in the big picture. But it is not a story about any of those people. It is a story about God, Jehovah, the God of Israel. It is because of Jehovah's punishment that Israel is under this oppression to begin with. But just because God allows these evil nations, these evil people, to teach his people a lesson doesn't mean that he is on the side of evil. It just means he's allowing his people to undergo those things. But those nations will be judged by God. And God does not appreciate when evil oppresses his people. So the rest of this story is about God punishing those who oppress his people. Yes, he allows them to undergo this suffering, but the main bulk of this story is God delivering his people. And we see that in the story. If you look and if you read carefully and notice those things, look in verse 7. We're talking, God is speaking here. God says, "I will draw out to you Sisera." God is the one acting there. Again in verse 7, "I will give him into your hand." In verse 14, "The Lord has gone out before you." In verse 15, "The Lord routed Sisera." And then in verse 23, "God is the one who subdued the Canaanites, who subdued Jabin, the king of the Canaanites." This story is about God through and through. He is there in every aspect from beginning to end. And it is he who is delivering his people. And the story, brothers and sisters, is always about God. We need to remember that we are simply role players in the grand story that God is telling. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul gets at this idea kind of in passing here. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Christ is the one who rescues us. It is God who rescued the people of Israel in the story of the Canaanite oppression. And it is Jesus, God in Jesus, who rescues us from this present evil age. And the rest of it, on our part, is just playing a role. The story is about Jesus and God. And yes, there were people who played significant roles in God's story. There were a lot of prophets that through the ages prepared the way for Jesus to come and rescue his people. There were a lot of apostles that proclaimed that rescue to us and to others. And so, yes, certainly there were people that had roles, but the story ultimately is about God. It is about Jesus. It is not about Deborah, it is not about Barak, it is not about Jael, and it is not about you or I. Everything in history has prepared the way for Jesus coming or has been a result of that coming. Either way, God Himself is in the center of all history. Have you ever seen a play or a movie where a character tries to overdo their part? Where there's an actor who has a supporting role, but they want the spotlight and they want the limelight. And so they're overdramatic and they try to play their part as loud as they can or as dramatic as they can. And they steal the scene and they ruin it because the goal of that scene is not for them to have the spotlight. They're just supposed to be a foil or they're supposed to be some sort of support for what's really going on in that scene. But they ruin the scene because they take their small role and try to make it bigger because they want the glory. They want the spotlight to be on them. And that's what happens with us when we think the story is about us. When we think that we're the ones who are in the center of everything, we take the spotlight away from God and put it on us, and we ruin the entire story. And that shouldn't make us feel insignificant. That shouldn't make us feel bad. What that ought to do is make us feel relieved. We ought to be glad the story is not about us because we don't have the capacity to be the center of that story. We don't have the ability to take care of all the problems in the world. We don't have to be the hero. We just have to play our part. And the restoration and transformation of all creation that God is going to ultimately bring about, that's God's job. We don't have to worry about everything being put to rights. God's going to take care of that. What we need to do is what God has asked us to do and play our role. And so that's the final point we need to leave with this evening, is we need to fill that role. The question is, are we filling that role? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, Paul is talking about the church as a body, and the body is a great parable, a great analogy for things that need to know their place, parts that need to fill their role. And in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts." He says, not everyone does the same thing, and that's okay. Everyone has their own role. But ultimately, the role that we fill is a subordinate role because the main thing is the head of the body, and that is Christ. And it is the head that is glorified, not the body parts. If you've ever been in charge of a task or a group project, the same idea that we talked about with a play or with someone not fulfilling its role kind of can come into play as well. If you're in charge of a project and you have someone who has this certain skill set over here and this person who has this skill set over here, and you have this team of people and you say, "All right, I need you to do this job, and I need you to do this job, and that you to do that job," and you delegate everything, and if everyone does their job, the team comes together and something great is made and the project comes out well. But instead of having a team player, you have someone that, yeah, they have their skill, but they think they need to know everything about the project. And they say, "Well, I think it'd be better if you help him do that, or if you tell him to do this. Or maybe I should do this instead of him because I think I'm better at doing that, even though that's really what he's trained to do. If I took over that, I'd feel more comfortable." And they try to take control of the situation, and they ruin the whole teamwork and take down the whole project because they can't just fill their role and be satisfied with it. That's what happens when a body part tries to do what it's not made to do. The glory is not given to the head, and that's our job. And on the other side, sometimes people want to do less than what they ought to do. Sometimes people don't want to fill their role at all. And Barak was in danger of doing that himself. But he ended up doing what God needed him to do. But we say, well, I'm not good at that, or I'm not good. I'll just let everyone else do the work. I'll just delegate. I don't have that many talents, and I really would rather just, you know, let someone else do that. And we don't play our role at all, and the scene is ruined again. No, God needs us to fill whatever role he's equipped us for in his story, nothing more and nothing less. And if we will just learn where that is and seek to know what strengths God has given us and what he wants us to do in those situations, then that's all we have to do. And we don't have to be anxious or nervous about how it's going to turn out or how it's going to come out. That's not our job. God will let it turn out the way it needs to turn out. It was certainly important for Deborah to speak God's word, but that was only part of the story. It was very important for Barak to lead the army of God. That had to happen, but that was only part of the story. It was important for Jael to deal that final blow to Sisera. He had to die, but that was only part of the story. We need to make sure that we recognize that our role has to be played to the best of our ability, but it's only part of the story, not the center. And God, in his gospel, has invited all of humanity to be part of that story. Everyone has a chance to have a role in God's kingdom, and we have a chance to defeat the armies of Satan. Because ultimately, anything that is oppressing God's people in the Old Testament is just a shadow of the spiritual reality of Satan and his armies oppressing God's people. And God is going to make sure that his people are delivered. And you and I don't have to deal the final blow. That has already happened with Jesus Christ. But we do have a role to play in trampling Satan and his army once and for all. We, at one time, were oppressed by those same armies, and God gives us the same freedom that he gave to Israel. The battle, ultimately, has already been decided. The plot line is already written. We just have to decide where it is that we're going to be when all is said and done. Will we have played a role in the defeat of Satan and his armies? Are we defeating Satan in our lives? Are we saying no to sin? Are we giving sin no quarter? Are we speaking up when we need to speak up? Are we letting our lives be what they need to be? Are we following God's plan the way we ought to follow God's plan in our life? If we're doing those things, if we're taking care of our business, then God will make sure that we're on the winning side when Judgment Day comes. It's our decision. We just have to make that choice. And so by way of invitation this evening, I want to offer those who maybe have been not part of God's kingdom, who have been on the side of Satan. You've been overcome by sin, you've been oppressed, and now it's your time to cry out to God. God will rescue you, God will save you, just as he does always with his people who come to him humbly and sincerely. You have a chance to take a role, a small role, in God's story and support his cause and be a member of his kingdom. You can do that through the waters of baptism this evening, or maybe you have thought of yourself as part of that story, but you've made yourself too great of a role, or maybe you haven't allowed yourself to fill your role at all, but you haven't done what God has asked you to do, and maybe you need the prayers of the congregation, and you need to make those things right. We're here to pray for you, and we're here to help you. Anything we can do for you spiritually, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?